All right, open your Bible, please, to the book of the Revelation. I want us to look particularly at chapter 21. This is just a tape that'll stand by itself. It won't be part of any kind of a series because in the last couple of weeks, my attention has been really drawn to this particular chapter. And I'd like to share some of the things that I've seen, some of the things I've considered out of it. The book of the Revelation, as you remember I've said before, is the book in which you see revealed Jesus. It isn't a revelation of things that are yet to come or things that are going to happen and come on the earth, but in fact it is a revelation of the person of Jesus. It is a book that is filled predominantly with worship. For nowhere in the entire scriptures do you find exaltation of praise, worship, and pure adoration of the Lord Himself as you do in the book of the Revelation. This is the book that teaches us about things that are now. Now, it may incorporate some things that are yet to come, but future events are not the main thrust of this book, but rather it gives us a panoramic picture of things that will be until Jesus comes again. It speaks to us in symbolic language. It speaks to us in terminology that is almost like code, that it is based on the preceding 65 books, that if you are, 64 books? Anyway, however many they are, says the Bible teacher. If you want to know what it's talking about, when you get to anything that's obscure, go back to the first time this was mentioned in the Word of God. It'll explain it. The easiest example is that of the Lamb. Everybody knows what the Lamb means. Oh, say they, that's Jesus. Well, if you use that same mentality for everything else that's funny in the book, you'll find exactly what it means. Go back to when it is mentioned, and you will discover you're discussing a revelation of Jesus Himself, all the ramifications of His person that God has chosen to reveal to us. Now, in this particular chapter, chapter 21, I want to zero in on verses 29 through 27. That's the end of verses 29 at the end of this chapter, also including chapter 22 through verse 5. I'd like to reach in and just pull it out and for us to consider what it says. I'd like to start off with the first verse, verse 9, which sets the scene for the whole thing. In fact, it tells you what it wants to say, and the rest of the verses through chapter 22, verse 5, is explanations of this one verse. Verse 9 of chapter 21 of the Revelation. And one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues. Now, plagues right there, that's intense symbolism. And since we haven't studied together the preceding chapters, I won't go into that. It's enough to say that there they stood holding whatever they said they were holding. They came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I shall show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God. Now, depending on what particular teaching you've been subjected to, what particular interpretation of this book that you've been exposed to, you have probably heard that this is going to be a great big city that's going to come down out of heaven and hang between heaven and earth during the millennial, and we're going to float back and forth to it and go, all of these absolutely ridiculous things that you've heard. And I have strung my chart from Dan to Beersheba and taught the same thing, so I'm not going to laugh too hard. But nonetheless, you will hear things that, as one says, is absolutely piffledy-dee. When the scriptures are so plain, no symbolism here when it says, one of the seven angels says, "Come in, I'm going to show you the bride or the wife of the Lamb," and he carried me away and showed me a city. Now, in a book of symbolism, you would right away pick up that picture of a city is symbolic. What we're going to see in these preceding verses is a picture of the church triumphant. This is a picture of the church in all of its splendor and glory, the finished product for which God has been planning since before the foundation of the world, the church that has existed in His mind from before Jesus was our Savior. This is the entire end of all of God's planning, the culmination of all things. This is what God has been aiming at since He decided in the misty, unmarked regions before time that He would create. This is the reason for it all, that He might have for Himself a counterpart, a other, a face-to-face. Now go back to Genesis and remember when Adam was created. Adam and Eve were created within one skin. Remember that? Genesis 5 says, in the day that he created him, male and female created he them, and he called them Adam. There they were, the male and the female, all of the human race stuck in one skin. And when they were there, God gave to them dominion over all the earth, gave them certain instructions that they were to do and not to do. And then he allowed Adam to have all of the beasts parade before him, and Adam named all the beasts. He saw that they all went home two by two, and he went home one by one. The Lord says, you see there, it isn't good for you to be by yourself. Everybody's got somebody but you. And God caused a great sleep to come on Adam. He took from Adam something that Adam needed. He took the female side of Adam, and he clothed and built around that female side of Adam, this beautiful creature, brought her back to Adam, and Adam says, whoopee God. And so it was that she was a face-to-face. She was his mirror image, different but equal. And so it is that the entire Bible is a picture of romance in which the Creator sets about to bring about a equal, a face-to-face. One that is not him, but one that comes from him. Adam couldn't marry the dogs. He couldn't marry the elephants. He couldn't marry any of the beasts. One can only marry what comes from one. Dogs marry dogs. Elephants marry elephants. People marry people. And Adam could receive Eve because Eve came out of him. And so it is that God takes out of himself that which he is going to build and prepare to be a counterpart and brings it back to himself. And he calls it his bride, the church. If you want to get a beautiful, beautiful, overwhelmingly gorgeous picture of this, get Jean Edwards' book on the divine romance. It will absolutely thrill you to see and put down in almost like a drama what God has done from time immemorial. But this is a full picture of this in highly symbolic language. Now, you'll have to understand that this book was written in words that those that were in the know could understand. Someone not in the know would pick it up and say, just what I thought, these people are nuts. But God speaks to us in pictures because he is speaking of unspeakable things. My main complaint about Jean Edwards' book, The Divine Romance, is that I wish he hadn't said some of the things he said because they are less than what they are. But I can think of no better way to say it than what he said. When you are speaking of unspeakable things, you naturally are going to do them an injustice by your choice of terminology. And so this is what is happening here. We are speaking of unspeakable things, and we must take what is given us and project it in our mentality to see the grandeur of what God is actually referring to. And so we are going to see a caricature of the church, a thumbnail sketch, a profile, if you will, of the church. And not the church militant. Not the church in embryo, but the church triumphant, full-blown in her beauty, ready for love and for marriage. So we start out here. He said, come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he can, now right away, the bride, the Lamb. Who is the Lamb? Everybody knows the Lamb is Jesus. Now, this is written, this thumbnail sketch is included in a letter that was written to a suffering church. These people that this letter was written to were dying daily. They were being stripped of all of their citizenship rights. They were being stripped of their livelihoods. They were considered to be non-persons. If you wanted to rob them, help yourself. No police would come to their rescue. They were being run out of their homes, out of their cities. They were living in caves. They were being dying from starvation, from exposure. These were people that were being thrown to the lions. They were being made fodder to fall under the feet of oppressors. These people were suffering. And so the last of the book that was written to them, the letter written by the Lord to them, says, I want you to see the way it really is. I want you to see yourself the way you actually are. I know you're suffering. I know you're dying. But this isn't the end of this thing. Things are not the way they seem to be. I don't know about you, but I have to constantly remind myself of that. Things are not the way they seem to be. That's why I believe the scripture says in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, where the Lord, or rather the lover is speaking to the loved, and he says, come up higher with me, my Lord. Come up above the lions. He says, get up higher so that you can view from the peak and see the way things really are. Like a man in the battle. The foot soldier says, we are going to hell in a handbasket over here because we're getting whooped. But the generals up there with all the maps, they say, it's going real good. We're losing ground over there, but it's going to help us to gain ground here. They get the big picture. And so the Lord has invited us in this book. He said, now you come up higher with me. Come up out of the stress that you live in day by day. Come up out of your own limited view of what my plans are and view with me, from my perspective, what I see. And so remember, things are not the way they seem. So we come here to find out the way things really are. So we're going to see, as I say, in a very highly symbolic picture, this city. Now, it's interesting enough that when the Lord is speaking of the church, he compares her to a city. But this follows the storyline in this particular book. Because if you will remember we saw someone else earlier in the book, another woman? Remember this, we're dealing with romance here. So we have a man and we have a woman. This whole thing involves romance, or the prostitution of romance that the world has brought us to. So we see, first of all, the world pictured as a harlot, a woman who is for hire, who serves herself as and considers herself of such value that she will hire herself out. First we see her as a harlot riding on the back of a beast, and then we see her as a city called Babylon. Two women, a harlot and a chaste bride. Two cities, Babylon and Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is spoken of as the Jerusalem which is above. Remember Paul spoke in Galatians? He said, Jerusalem which is below, that is the real city, and Jerusalem which is above, of which we are. Interesting enough, this city, it says, he took him to a mountain to show him the city. In other words, he took him to the perspective of God's point of view. Remember when Moses was on Mount Nebo and he was allowed by God to see into the promised land? He saw where the people of God, the called out ones, were going. But now John is called to a mountain in the spirit, and he sees where the people of God, the called out ones, have arrived. Two different perspectives. Moses saw where they were going. John sees where they are. It's interesting to me that this is the completeness. Now, we don't see all of this now. We see it maybe in embryo, but this is the way it is. We see our particular section of it. But this is the way it is, says the Lord. This is the big picture. And I want you to see it from the mountain. And to know that this is the way it is, we can turn back to Hebrews. Let's see. I'll have to look at it to tell you. Hebrews, and where it says you've not come to Mount, beg pardon? Hebrews 12. Let's see here. This is not my usual Bible. Yeah. Said, you've come to Mount, you haven't, for verse 20 says, you haven't come, verse 18, you've not come to the mountain that may be touched with blazing fire. Remember that? So you haven't come to that place with darkness and gloom and whirlwind, to the blast of the trumpet, the sound of words, the sound which was those that were spoken begged to hear it no more. You haven't come to that mountain, but you've come to the Mount Zion, to the place where God lives and makes his abode. You've come to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, Paul said in Galatians that the Jerusalem that is now is a picture of Hagar, those Jews that are in bondage because they're following their Judaistic religion. But we've come to Mount Zion, which is a picture of the church, the one who's been liberated by the blood of Jesus Christ. So it's quite proper for John to speak to us here about this church as a city. He says also, put my little sticker here so I can find it. He also says that I've taken you to this high mountain, showed you the holy city, coming down out of heaven from God. Now, you've never seen a city that was built from the top down. It's always built from the bottom up. But he says, I want you to know the source of this city. This city comes from God himself. No man built this city. This is a picture of the church that was taken out of, in symbolic language, the side of Jesus. Blood and water flowed out of him. The one that was like Eve was taken out of Adam. So the church is taken out of Jesus. He can receive her back to himself because she came from him. She has his same nature. She is his counterpart, his mirror image, his face to face. She can be of him, for she came from him. And he said, he carried me away and he showed me the city. 11, it said it had the glory of God. that her brilliance was like a very costly stone, as a stone of crystal clear jasper. This glory of God, the first time we come into that picture of the glory of God is in the Holy of Holies, where the effervescent, uncreated outraying of the presence of God Himself illuminated that dark inner chamber. And this city has that same glory in her. She pulsates and shines with it. There is a glory about the people of God. Have you noticed that? They may be poor and uneducated and not well dressed. They may be completely backwards from the circumstances they find themselves, uncultured or whatever. But there's a glory about a child of God who simply rests in the promises of her Savior. There's something about someone like that that transcends education. It transcends cultural values, usefulness. It transcends everything. There is a kind of glory about them. But that glory was an actual outraying, a shining. It showed itself in the cloud that was over the people as they walked through the wilderness. It showed itself in a pillar of fire by night. It was kind of like a mushroom atomic cloud. It was the visible presence of the invisible God. Now, you and I, when we walk out into the world, we walk out glowing with the invisible presence of the God who indwells us. There's a kind of glory about this city. And when we come together, though we may disagree on many issues and many important issues, at the same time, we have agreed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and therefore we radiate that same glory. I read once where a man said that he was walking across an airport terminal, and he said as there was a man approaching him, he suddenly realized, and this man realized it at the same time, they recognized one another as fellow worshipers of the living God. He said he doesn't know the man, doesn't know his background, doesn't know anything about him to this day. But he said as they met, they both put down their suitcase and embraced, smiled, and walked on. They recognized one another. The same glory that pulsated in one pulsated in the other. This city is so unusual. It's shown to us in these pictures that would never be able to be put into actual fact and yet tell the story that the rest of the Scripture has so carefully lined out for us. It says that this city had a brilliance, and it was like a costly stone. Remember when it speaks of the Lord sitting on his throne in the fourth chapter of Revelation, it speaks of him as this brilliant, brilliant light of a jasper stone, an unsullied and a very pure light. Now, in this city, we're going to find that not only does it pulsate with this light, but we're going to find out that it's spoken to us in sort of a geometrical as well as a mathematical perfection. Geometrically, it is going to be shown to be a cube, an absolutely same measurements in all of its dimensions. The only other place we come across the cube was in the tabernacle. Remember when the Holy of Holies was made? It was an absolute cube. It's spoken to us also as having 12 foundations, 12 gates. It's going to be, everything spoken about it is multiplicities of 12, 12 apostles' names, 12 tribes, all these 12 that speaks to us. 12 is the picture of God in his finished work. 12 of the old, which was the picture of the God's work at that time, which was the tribes of Israel. 12 in the new, which are the apostles, who speaks of God's work in completion. And this is going to be these 12s and multiplicities of 12s, which is a puzzle. A puzzle that shows a picture, that says something that is real and true. We're going to see that this city's got, is a cube. Correctly, it's 1,200 strata, which is about 1,500 miles. It's going to say walls 1,500 miles high, but it's only about 144 miles thick. That's not going to be a real stable wall, but it lets you know it's a pretty high wall. It'd take a real leaper to get over it. It speaks to us of safety, speaks to us of separation. The church is safe and untouched by the world, and the church is separated from the world as well. We're going to see that numbers in this book, remember, are symbolic. We're not speaking of arithmetic here. We're speaking of symbolic numbers that are telling us a story. This Holy of Holies is the naos in the Greek. Remember when he said up earlier in the chapter that you can don't measure the outward court, John, but measure the naos, the Holy of Holies. In other words, you let the Gentiles have the outside of this temple, but the center part, the part where God lives, is measured out for God. That's you and I. There's a lot that calls itself church that isn't. The Lord says, just let them have it. Let them wear it down and walk all over it and call themselves church. But we know that those that are named of God and protected by Him are the naos, the Holy of Holies. 2 Corinthians says what? Don't you know that your body is the naos of God? It's the temple of the Holy Spirit. It's that place that's reserved just for God alone, where only the high priest went once a year, and that night without blood. I mean, this is the very center of the revealed presence of God. Don't you know that's who you are? Have a care what you do with your body. That's why we have to take care of our body, because our body, says the Scripture, is for the Lord. That's why you have to be careful who you join this body to in intimacy. Because after all, what you join to, you are joining the Lord. You be very careful of that. The Lord will not hold you guiltless in those matters. This is a holy matter, this body. And this body has been given to us to serve us all the days of our life. And therefore, we're to care for it, do what's best for it. We are the ones whom the Holy Spirit has indwelt. He's made us His Holy of Holies. And all of us put together form the Holy of Holies of the living God. He has said, I will come and live with you. Behold, He said in the earlier chapter, that the glory of God is tabernacled with man. The word tabernacle means tent. God has literally pitched a tent in us. And not on a temporary basis, no, but He's joined Himself with us. Like tea to hot water, and the chemical nature of the hot water and the tea causes the water to take on the nature of the tea, and we call it tea, but it's still water. The tea is still in the bag, but we have taken on the nature of our Father, and we demonstrate Him to a world. And if the world wants to know what God is like, they can look at the church and say, aha, that's what God's like. And we get out these flashes of revelation of His character. And this is all shown to us in a city. This is the church in her beauty, arrayed as a bride, ready and matured and ready for love, dressed in her finest to please the eyes of her bridegroom. This is a church triumphant. We're going to speak of 12 gates, which speak of access, the way you get into this city. You can't just come in any way you want. You don't get to crawl over the walls. You have to come in the gate. On those gates, there are the names of the 12 tribes. There's three gates on each side. There's three gates on the south, three gates on the north, three gates on the east, three gates on the west, which pictures to us the way that the tribes camped around the tabernacle in the wilderness. Remember, they were protecting access to that tabernacle, which on the outside looked like PU. I mean, it was covered with the old shark skin and badger skin. It didn't look like much, but inside it glowed with riches and beauty of all the goodies they spoiled from the Egyptians when they left the land. The gold and the silver and all of the rich tapestry and all of the beautiful embellishments. You would never dream from an outside look that there was anything in that old thing. But there it was, carefully protected, and the people were arrayed about it in their appointed positions. We're going to speak of the fact that this place, this beautiful church, is the dwelling place of God, that He Himself is the light of it, that there's no temple here, no church house to go to, because the whole place has been turned into a church house. Now, this picture of the church triumphant is the church, God's plan, after the passing away of the old order. You remember the old order where we had priest and sacrifice and tabernacle and then temple, and there was a proper approach and the festival days that were to be celebrated, all of these things in a set order, and they were good and they were right and they were God-given and they were wonderful. But there came a day when that passed away, and the new order came in, of which those former were mere pictures or shadows in order to give us a good idea about what God was going to do. Now we go back from our perspective of this side of Calvary, and we look at those things in order to better appreciate what we have now. It's God, the one that built this city, that built this church, is God Himself. He is the architect. An architect always sees something in his mind before he even puts down his plans. It exists in the mind of the architect, and he draws out the plans, the specifications. He sees it in all of its finished beauty and splendor, and then he brings in the people that work on plans. And every place you go to a building site, there will be a place where the plans can be laid out so that it can be constantly referred to. Or there'll be a small miniature working model of what we're going for. And it looks like a mess. I mean, look like corruption. disruption. There's ditches and holes and rows of wire and stacks of wood, and people are hollering and hollering, and it's a mess. But the architect stands with his hands behind his back, delighting in what's going on because he sees through this to the finished product. And so the Lord himself, the architect of all of this, he had it in his mind before the foundation of the world. Jesus, as I said, was our Savior before he was our Creator. He made full provision that his church might be the redeemed ones that he had called them to be, so that he could call from out of himself and bring back to himself a bride fit for his fellowship. And so God made his plans, and we call them the eternal purposes of God. He decreed certain things, and then he himself is the surety to see that those things he decreed will come about. And then he brought in the bulldozers, the nation of Israel, and they plowed it all up. And it was a pretty good idea of what God was going to do. It was a little awkward, but it was better than anything else that was going. But it was not what God wanted. He never was interested in buildings. He never was interested in lambs. He never was interested in priests. He was interested in the condition of a heart. And if you came before him with your lamb, but with a heart that was not in obedience, your lamb didn't amount to diddly squat. It was what was in your heart that counted. He said, don't cry to me, oh, the temple, God won't punish us, we got the temple. He said, God doesn't want a temple. He wants your heart. He isn't after buildings, he's after people's hearts. This is his plan. So he brought in the bulldozers, and then he laid the foundation, and that's Jesus himself. He's the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone is that one stone from which all the dimensions of the building get their measurement. You don't measure from different corners. You go back to the original cornerstone. That's the one that's the first laid, and it sets the measurement for everything else. He shows himself as the foundation. Paul said, I have laid a foundation, and other men are going to build on it, but they better watch yourself and don't build on it incorrectly, because no other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, and that's Jesus. You can only go as high as your foundation will support. Everything rests on the foundation. It is the most important part of the entire building. For everything will come to naught if you don't have a good foundation. I was down in South Louisiana a few years ago, and I stayed with a woman. And she lived across the street from a house that whose foundation had cracked. And that whole house was sagging. And they've got a particular kind of business that will come in and will work on and repair a foundation of a house. But it'll never be the same, and it was because of a faulty foundation. Many times it's because the contractor didn't go down deep enough. You can only go as high as you go deep. So you have to plan on how high you're going to go before you ever lay your foundation. And then he may have laid his foundation on unstable ground. If you can't get enough dirt out and get down to stability, that dirt will shift. And I kind of think that's what's happened with this house. It's because we're so close to sea level, it wasn't a firm foundation, and it shifted, or the water level moved up or down or something, and the foundation cracked. We never have to worry about that with our foundation. For our foundation is himself, the rock of the universe. He is himself the creator of all that is. As one fellow says, this is one rock that will not roll. He is firm and stable and unmoving. So then, having laid the foundation now, God is in the process of laying the stones. And every stone is prepared outside the site. So there's no sound of a hammer, like when they built Solomon's temple. They prepared all of those stones at the quarry. I used to teach a class I called Prepared at the Quarry. The Lord does all the chiseling and the hammering in the pit. It's where you got dug out that you get prepared. So it is then in life, here in the world. All of the hammering, the chiseling, the knocking, and the cutting, and the sanding, and the filing is done. And when placed within it, it's a quiet thing. It's done because it's done in the spirit realm and not in the physical realm. And so now the Holy Spirit is placing those stones, and he is going to the quarry of the world, and he's digging out those stones that to his mind are choice, have potential, something he wants. And he picks them out. They don't look any different from any other stone, but they're the one that he chose. They were all the same. Nothing in them to recommend them, but he said, I'll use this one. And he pulls it out, and he is preparing, and he is placing us within the walls. Peter says that we're being built into a living temple. And I love King James. It says we are lively stones. And I always look at them like they're popping. Some of us are more lively than others. But we are the stones. And we're not only the stones, but we are the temple itself. And the Lord himself places us in the place that he wants us to be. We are a city. A city is a place of residence. It's where you're going to stay a while. It's where you're going to sink down some roots. In the Old Testament, they didn't have any stable resting place. It was a tent, remember? God lived in a tent. People were nomadic. God was nomadic with them. He lived in a tent. And then when the people got a little bit more stable, he let them build them a stone house. But the thing was, it was always temporary, and it was destroyed under the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. He came in, and he wiped that thing down. And when they rebuilt it after the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus, God let Titus come in there and so obliterate that thing that not one stone stood upon another. When they burned that temple and the fire melted all the jewels and the gold and the silver, those soldiers took that temple apart stone by stone to chisel out the riches that were melted between it. And so, as the scripture said, you could plow across Jerusalem like a field. There was nothing left there. That was wiped off the map, because if there was ever a temple, we might be tempted to go back to it. But the Lord says the temple now is you, living, lively stone. That is, that old way is over. We don't ever go back to that. Never. Never do we go back. God never reverts. He always goes to what is coming up. And so he has come to fulfillment now. So he's going to show us this, the picture of the city. It's a community. The church is an ecclesia, which is kind of, it's what's a called out group. It's a caucus of, whether it's a political caucus, it's people of the same mind who have withdrawn themselves from the others and have come together. That's what the church is. We have come together. We have seen something. We have seen that what Peter said is true. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. We are a community that celebrates seeing something. We've had our eyes open and revealed to us that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, very briefly, to look at a few of the things, and it's so much fun when you see how correctly God pictures it for us. He takes the picture of a city and shows us who we are. Said this city had a great high wall. It had 12 gates, and 12 angels guarded those gates. If you look over into verse 21, it says, the 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each one of the gates was a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, if you're thinking that you're going to die and go someplace when you're going to walk on gold, boy, you're going to be disappointed. And if that's all that there is, I'm going to be disappointed. I mean, that would get boring in a hurry. But this is just, I don't know what heaven is. Quite frankly, it is none of our business. And I know it isn't, because he hadn't told us. But he has told us some things that makes us know what living in fulfillment and contentment with him is like. And heaven, whatever it is just bigger and better. Who knows? But right now, we can't handle what he has shown us, so we don't need to worry about what he hasn't. He says, number one, this city is going to have foundations. It's built on something. He said it had a high wall. The city, in verse 14, had 12 foundation stones, and on them were written the 12 names of the 12 apostles of God. Now, it's interesting here. This city is based on something. Ephesians, and this is my, I guess, this is my hobby horse. Anytime anybody says you want to talk about something, I say, yeah, turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Chapter 2 says, verse 19, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens. Those were terms used for people outside of the covenant of God in the Old Testament. You're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are God's household, having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God in the city, in the Spirit. We are built upon the foundation, not of the prophets and the apostles. We are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. In other words, we don't go back and see what the prophets said and say, that's it. No, no. We do not do that. We go to see what the apostles say about what the prophets said. The prophets only saw just so far. But the apostles said, now, I'll tell you exactly what Isaiah meant. He didn't understand that, but having come to this side of Calvary, this is what he meant. We are built, this church of the living God, on the foundation of what the apostles saw that the prophets did not understand. For example, that when God told Abraham that to your seed, I'm going to give all nations of the earth will be blessed. He wasn't talking about Jews, no. Says Paul, he's talking about Christ. And this seed is Christ. That's the foundation that we're built on. It is the apostles' interpretation of what the prophet saw that we are built on. And the foundation is shown as a 12-layered foundation because there were 12 apostles. And each one of those foundations is shown to be a stone. The complete stone is a beautiful totality. It names off these different stones. As some fellow says, you know, you can't even pronounce all those stones. But they are all beautiful and brilliant because the city emanates and pulsates with life. And so upon those 12 stones, foundation stones, are written the names of the 12 apostles. Not the prophets, but the apostles. It's the apostles' interpretation under the administration of the Holy Spirit that tells us what the word is really saying. And those gates that let you get into the city are of pearls. Now, stones, jewel stones, like the apostles are pictured as, are formed under heat and under pressure in the earth and have to be dug out. Right? But pearl is different. Pearl is the only gemstone that is produced under conditions of pain and suffering. You know that. Blood and suffering produces a pearl. The oyster gets a little bit of grit. It hurts. He suffers. He salivates. He produces a chemical that protects him and he coats that little bit of grit. And in order to get the pearl, you have to kill the oyster. So the pearl is a picture of suffering, blood, and death. And it's the way into the city. No man can come to the Father except the Spirit draw him. No man can be saved except by one name, and that is the name of Jesus Christ, who procured our salvation by suffering, by blood, and by death. That's the only way to get into this city. That's the only way to get into the church. It's through the gate of Jesus Christ himself, this beautiful pearl that makes a gate. The picture of it is gorgeous. It shows, if you think of a city that was made, the streets, I mean, you walk on gold. What is gold? Lots of gold in this city. Gold, over and over again in the Word, is pictured as the nature of God. It is the picture of redemption is pictured by silver. The nature of God is pictured by gold. And not just gold as we see it, but gold that is so refined that it's transparent. You can see through it. And even the streets are paved with gold. I mean, you walk on the stuff. It's every place. This city pulsates with this beauty, and it glows with a light. If you would come up from the distance and you would see a city like this, it'd be a flash of a rainbow, which puts us all the way back to Noah with the covenant. God's promise of grace was pictured by the rainbow. The rainbow says, you can come, it's safe. In Revelation chapter 4, when we see the throne of God, it's surrounded by a rainbow, says grace. This one who flashes with peals of lightning and thunder, whose face is so frightening you can't look on it, who is so bright that it would burn your eyes to view him, yet there's a rainbow around. He's safe. It's all right. The way has been provided. This whole city flashes as a rainbow. All the church walks in the grace of the living God. He reaches down and mines out of the despicable, cursed earth those stones that look like any other stones. And he gets to working on them, and he says, now these are my jewels in Malachi. He said, these are the ones that I spread out. They've been hammered on, chiseled on, chewed on, buffed on, worked on, until they can reflect my glory. And against the black drop of a world in this darkness of sin, my jewels flash beauty. And so it is this city, this church, this triumphant bride prepared for the wedding feast with her Lord is pictured in all of her splendor. A couple of other things that's real interesting is that this city is measured. Now, when you talk about measuring something in the Bible, that is sort of shorthand for talking about limitation. It speaks of separating from. Remember, John was told back in chapter 11, I think, to measure the city, but don't measure the naos. Remember in Ezekiel, there was a man who was sent with a riding horn and a measuring rod, and he was told to measure out those who sigh and cry over the sins of Jerusalem, those that are marked out by God, those who are aware of the circumstance. The measuring rod was used when Daddy died and you wanted to separate what he had amongst the boys. You measured out your inheritance. And so this city is measured. It says, now, these have been separated unto God. The measurements of this city have said that this one has been separated, this city. All that are in this city, and you can't get in here now unless you come through those gates of pearl, through suffering and blood and death that has been provided for you. But this city is measured out. Those that come here, that become a part, a living stone in this city, have been those that the Lord has reached down into the pit of human depravity and has chosen, elected, predestinated by his own choice, those who had nothing to recommend them, but he says, it all belongs to me. And if I was fair, I wouldn't save any. No, it's not a matter of fairness that Jacob have I loved and Esau have I hated. It's not fair. But it's not fair that he loved Jacob. He should have hated Jacob, particularly Jacob. He was the less lovely of the two. But it's God's sovereign. He said, none of them deserve salvation. But my own sovereign choice says, I will save. I have predestinated, elected, chosen that there will be those who will reflect my nature and come to me in fellowship forever. So it's pictured. Another thing that's interesting about the city, and I'm just picking out a few things, it says that in the temple, there was no temple in it. No temple in it. I love that. Look at Zechariah, if you've got your Bible. This is one of my favorite passages here. Zechariah is one of the hardest, most difficult of the prophets. There's things in there I don't think anybody knows what God's talking about yet. I sure doesn't. I love Zechariah 13 where it says a fountain will be opened for the house of David. That fountain was in the blood of Jesus Christ. But in Zechariah in chapter 14, the last chapter of the book, it says some peculiar things. It says, talking about verse 20, it's talking about the city. Says that these people are going to celebrate the Feast of Booths, that is the celebration where God had delivered them out from under the hand of their oppressors and brought them out to celebrate. They were going to camp out with God and remind themselves of how God was their deliverer and their supplier. It says in verse 20, in that day, now right away you got yourself a clue. You go to the Old Testament and you come across the words in the latter day or in that day. It's never referring to the end of time. It's always referring to the day that was inaugurated with the resurrection of Jesus. God only sees 2 days, the former day that began in the garden and the latter day that also began in the garden when Jesus was resurrected in the garden in the Gethsemane, or not Gethsemane, in the where he was buried. Yeah. Yes? Can I ask you something?
No, I'm just...
Oh. Okay. So anyway, this city, this garden is... where the second day began, 2 days. In that day, there will be inscribed on the bells of the horses, holy to the Lord, and the cooking pots in the Lord's house will be like the bowls before the altar. And every cooking pot in Jerusalem and in Judah will be holy to the Lord of hosts, and all who sacrifice will come and take of them and boil in them. There'll be no longer a Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts in that day. Now, honey, that's a, as Grandma says, that's a mouthful. He says, you see, used to, across the high priest, across his headpiece, mitre was written, holy to the Lord. In other words, this high priest was the only one that could walk into the immediate presence of God in the Holy of Holies. But he's going to say the day is going to come in that day, in the day that is inaugurated, in which there's a sunrise but no sunset, in the day that is inaugurated by Jesus is coming out from among the dead with a kind of life that is no longer subject to death, it's going to be even the cooking pots are going to have holy to the Lord. Even the horses' bridles are going to have holy to the Lord, which means that horses, that's how you work, a cooking pot, that's how you live, that every part of life is going to be lived in the immediate presence of God. No longer do we come into His presence like we did in the Old Testament. Oh, no, we live in His presence. We are doing all things in the immediate face of the living God. The day that this really dawned on me, in a more full measure than it ever had before, was when I realized that when Bill and I went into the bedroom and closed the door, God was in there with us. I wanted to say, oh, close your eyes, Lord, be back in a minute. But all things are done in the very presence of God, for we are in the Holy of Holies. We are the naos of God. So it means that all of life transcends a location. No longer do you go to church. The church gathers together at X place, and the place that we are gathered becomes holy until we leave it. We are the church. We gather together. We don't go to it. And so it says that day is going to come. He says there was no temple in it. You didn't have to go any place to go to church. Honey, you is it. Yeah, we are the temple of the Lord. And then he said, for the Lord the Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. And where is the Lord the Almighty and the Lamb? Why, he has joined himself to us by the presence of the Holy Spirit. And where we are, the Lamb are. Where we are, the Holy Spirit is. Where we are, the church exists. And it said that the church, the city, had no need of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord has illuminated it, and its lamp is the Lord. Now that's fascinating. Where in the Word have you come across sun, moon, glory, and lamp that lit something? That was in the tabernacle, remember? The outer court, the sun lit it by the day, the moon lit it by night. in the inside, in the first part of that little tent part, there was a lamp. And in the other part, in the Holy of Holies, there was the glory of God. But when we come to this city, this is a company of people that themselves don't have any need for all those things, because the Lamb himself is the light. Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He said, you are the light of the world. We walk in a world cursed with darkness, and we glow. We just shine. Remember I told you about feeling so proud and pious and didn't want to go to the fish fry because all those drunks were sucking them suds and I didn't want to be with them. I was so pure. And the Lord said, well, you know, when you walk in the room, I walk in with you. And I thought, well, glory to God. I don't have to say a thing, you know. They've got to suck those suds right in the presence of the Most High because I'm in the room with them. I mean, it gives your whole life a new aspect. You don't have to say anything. Just be there and just beam on them. Just be there. We carry light into this darkened world. And some people don't like light. When you've been in the darkness a long time, light is painful. It hurts your eyes. And you will grimace and say, turn the light off. There are those that your very presence will be painful to them. It isn't because of you. It's because you are light. There are others who are glad to see you come. I don't know what it is about you, but I just like to be with you. I had someone tell me not long ago that said, I like to talk to you. You don't make me feel bad about God. Yeah, well, that's a real compliment. Yeah. How often, you know, we grab people and say, turn and burn. Well, you know, you don't need to do that sort of thing. We are the light of the world, and we walk and we glow on all. Some will come to the light, others will turn from it, but they will all know that light has been present. No temple in it, but present. The city has no need of the sun or the moon because the Lamb is the light of it. And it says the nations will walk in its light. Do you know that is so? Our world is being held together because the chosen of the Lord are in it. And anything that is of holiness, of rightness, of morality, of stability, comes from those who are walking in the light of the glory of the presence of God. That we are that which is holding the earth together. The Bible says we're salt, keeping it from rottening. We're light, to keeping it from tottering off its course, keep it in balance. Nations will walk in the light in it. Kings will bring their glory to it. The word really means praise. And so it is that we are those that have held this world together. Any place the gospel has been refused, people are living in degradation. Think of places in India, in Bangladesh, in countries where the gospel has been turned from and there is overt idolatry. You find that the land is raped. It is absolutely scoured. Places in Africa where desert is taking over what was rich, verdant farmland at one time. You find that where the gospel has been spurned and turned from, all is going down into dry nothingness. The glory of the whole world, all that walk, we are the reason this world is still turning around, is because the Lord has us in it. That's why we pray for our country. Lord, bless our nation, not because we're any different from any of the others, but in order, says the Scriptures, that we might live a quiet and a peaceable life. One of the only claims we have for the Lord to hold our country together is that the gospel may go forth. For 90% of the gospel that goes out into the world goes from the United States of America. We are those who are funding the evangelization of the world financially. And so that is a reason to call on the Lord to preserve our nation as long as he has need of it, in order that the gospel go forth. It says, in the daytime there'll be no night there. Well, I like that. The gates will never be closed. In other words, you don't have to be afraid of somebody sneaking in. The gate, that speaks of security. We are secure. We are separate. We are secure. No enemies. Our enemy has been put down under the feet of Jesus. We don't need to set up a guard at night because the enemy has been defeated. It says that nothing unclean who practices abomination or lying will ever come into it. Lying always has reference to idols. They are lying idols. They say that God is not, so they are lying. They'll never come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. This is the last time the Lamb's Book of Life is mentioned in this book or in all of the Scriptures. It's mentioned four times in the book of Revelation. Those that are names are written down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Let's see, what else did I miss? No sundown. You know, you don't have, the gates are closed at sundown in all ancient cities, but the gates here are never closed. Well, there isn't any sundown. No more night. No more darkness. All day, in an eternal day, a day with a sunrise, but no sunset. And then in chapter 2, he said, he showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. That refers you all the way back to Eden, remember? Where Eden evidently is on a mount, was on a mountain because it had a river that flowed, had a four rivers and all flowed in four different directions. And refers you from there all the way back to along that river in Eden. Remember, there was the tree of life. You go from there until Ezekiel tells you about going up to the temple of God in vision. He sees water coming out from under the door of the Holy of Holies, and the water was just enough to puddle in, and it got deeper, and it got deeper, and had trees on the side of it, and it produced 12 kinds of fruit every month of the year. Fishermen were in there. Everywhere the water went, it took life. It was full of life. They were fishing and catching. All pictures of what you and I are, of the church triumphant. For we have our very source in the heart of God Himself. That river of life, which is the very foundation and the source of the character of God Himself, flows out of us. What happened on day Pentecost? They were all gathered in the temple, not in the upper room. I beg to differ. In the temple. It was 9 o'clock in the morning when you had a break between the services. Everybody that was religious was in the temple. Our folks was in the temple. We rented the place called Solomon's Porch where we got gathered for coffee and donuts. And we had the first sacrifice at 6 and then had a break at 9. And at 9 we were all sitting around, you know, having a little coffee and a little snacky poo. And all of a sudden there was this sound. It sounded like 14 million freight trains all rushing together. And all of a sudden there appeared over the heads of those that were gathered in the porch of Solomon. Everybody else is having coffee and donuts too, but they're having theirs over there. And suddenly they looked like flickering flames of light, like tongues of flame, and it lit on the head of those people. And all of a sudden it goes, and it moved on the inside of them. The fire that was the cloud in the wilderness that they went under had moved inside of them. And all of a sudden, they began to speak. One fellow says that the Holy Spirit is pictured as water, and your mouth's overflowed that valve. And all of a sudden, they began to speak. And they didn't just say words that was gibberish. They spoke of the glories of God. And the people that were around were from every kind of country in the world gathered. And they heard, interpreted in their ear what they were saying in their own language. The miracle wasn't that these people were speaking out in those different languages. The miracle was that the hearers heard it in their language. And the scripture is very plain to say that. They heard it. And what they heard was the glories of God being exonerated. And exhilaration speaking of His character and His nature. And they heard that. And when those boys and women walked out of that temple, the river of God, the presence of the Holy Spirit walked out with them. And it's been going ever since. And one day you took a drink and I took a drink and it just started flowing out of us. And everywhere we go, there's water and people will smell water. And a desert folk, everything will smell water and everything will come to water. It may not drink, but it knows water's there. And it sounds good and refreshing. And some people drink and they just kind of step into it and become a river themselves. And so it is that this river of life is roaring. And it's pictured as coming out of the church, where God is enthroned Himself, where He permeates every part of it. And this river comes gurgling out, this river of life that was pictured first in Eden. And it goes out into the world. And there's 12 trees growing on it, producing 12 kinds of fruit. It's so productive. I mean, it's an abundance of fruit. You can't eat enough fruit to get eat all that's on that tree. It keeps making. No seasons of production anymore. Rich and producing all the time. The river goes out and it bears, the trees bear 12 kinds of fruit. Won't be any more curse. The curse is over. The curse has been destroyed. And it literally says, every curse shall be no more. The curse that Father Adam brought upon this earth, that caused us all to be separated from the presence of God, to be blinded and darkened in our spirit, that showed itself in the natural by the earth producing thorns and thistles and all kind of no-see-ums and bites you and scratches you. It's all over. No more curse. The curse has been done with. Why? Because Jesus took the curse and paid the full penalty of the curse and thereby put it away forever. And the gate is open. Those pearls through blood and suffering and death open the way that we can come into a city and be a participant and a part of it where there's no longer any curse. And remember, what was the ultimate of the curse? Death. No death here. Nothing but life. It says there's no curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and His bondservant shall serve Him. His sweetie pies. Those that have bound themselves and given themselves away to be love slaves for life, they dwell in it with Him. And it says, and there won't be any more night. All day they'll not have any need of the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord shall illumine them, and they shall reign forever. For if you don't have any more curse, no more night, everything's holy, even the cooking pots and the horses. You got a wall 1,500 miles high, and nobody can get in. You got gates that are so gorgeous. You're based on this thing that's stones, and there's a glory of God that pulsates and shines and emanates through those stones and through the gold of the street. And you're in that thing, and you have all provided. That's a gorgeous picture. You reign in that. And you and I, as participants of the church, reign in life. We don't reign over life, my sisters. We reign in the middle of it. In other words, we're not going to run it off. What is more insulting, to put your foot on somebody's neck or to ignore them? So we reign in the midst of the demons of hell that are raving and ravening to get on us, but we are separated. We can't be touched. The church is not touched. No one can go in there except they go through the gates. Here in the earth, the church looks like it has tares in it. Looks like there's some things in it that don't belong. You know what a tare is? It looks like wheat, but it doesn't produce. The wheat produces these rich seeds that we gather and we grind and make bread. But a tare looks just like wheat until it comes time to harvest. And a wheat stalk gets so rich with the grains that its head bumps over. If wheat droops its head, but a tare just stands straight up because it doesn't have any seed in it. And so it is that here, there's tares. And the Lord said, now don't go ripping up people. You know, you rip up the good stuff. If you are, you're ripping up the bad stuff. Just wait till it's harvest time, and it won't be hard at all. You can tell right off who's got seed in them and who doesn't have seed in them. But this picture shows no tares. No, this is the rich seed of the living God. This is a thumbnail picture of who we are. We are gorgeous. We are the one, the Lord says, you make my heart pity pat. He said in Song of Solomon, thou hast ravished me, my sister, my dove. He calls her the closest word of intimacy, my sister, and the closest word of quiet peacefulness, my dove, my sweetheart, my sweetie pie, my darling, he speaks of us in the scriptures. And so a picture of who we are in the world today, the church triumphant. We don't see it all with our own little particular corner of the world, but you look at the church complete, and that's who we are. We're not waiting to be victors. We are victorious. We aren't trying to overcome. That's who we are. We are overcomers. And as a result, we do overcome. We walk, and this is how God sees us. He sees the beauty that we are. He sees us individually, and He sees us collectively as the one that stirs His heart, the one that has been prepared for Himself by Himself. And He is getting nearer and nearer the day when He said, enough is enough already. All things are done. That day when it comes will be a day glorious. But until it comes, we can walk in the glory and the victory. Not something that we're working toward, but something that already is. Amen and amen.